Let's start with a word of prayer. We are on page 109, and we are coming to the doctrine of Bible preservation. This will be take place in this session and also in the next session due to the amount of material, because we're going to go from the time of Christ, look at the preservation of the Bible, deal a little bit with the Old Testament, but also go all the way to the 16th century, where we're going to deal with the translation of the Bible. Okay, now, the translation work will take place before then. You know, the trying to translate the Greek into the English language will start before that, but we'll deal with the subject of the translation when we get there. So that's going to be trying to take this chronologically. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll begin in the session. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this afternoon for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to study those important doctrine. We understand that it is of utmost importance that we stand upon your word. For if we do not have your word, then we have nothing to stand on, nothing to believe in. And I pray that you would help us to come to this subject in faith, believing that you've kept your word. And I pray that our confidence in you and in your word would increase during this time. Bless each one as they'll be taking the test, help them to be able to remember the things that they've studied and learned. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so page 109, notice we're coming to the doctrine now of preservation. I want you to notice a few references as we begin. In Psalm 119, verse 160, the Bible says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Matthew 4:4, Jesus speaks, and here he is being tempted by the devil, and he says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone," but here's the next expression, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and we'll revisit some of those verses, but the Bible says here that we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the Bible translation. Because Bible preservation or Bible translation has no ground to stand on unless God has preserved His Word. I mean, that's just the truth. And we really cannot have a proper discussion and understanding of the translation of the Bible that we can have a reliable Bible today if we do not deal with the subject of preservation. Now, here's a few terms that we need to understand, and we've talked about some of those. Revelation is the giving and the receiving of truth. Inspiration is the recording of truth. Right? God breathed out, men penned the words down that God was breathing out. Canonicity is the recognizing of the truth, and we talked about how the canon of Scripture happened at the moment of inspiration. It was received when it was given by inspiration of God, and so it is simply recognized. It is not determined. The church does not determine what's in the canon. The church recognizes what's already in the canon. Okay, and we settled that. That's very important. Preservation is the extending of truth. And then illumination is the understanding of truth. So all of those are important, but we're dealing now with preservation, which is this. It is the extending of truth. God revealed Himself to man. He did so by the process of inspiration. He breathed it out. Chose human instrumentality to pin the words down. And the people of God recognized that the truth came from God. They did not receive it as the word of men, but as it was the truth of the word of God. And now we have to look at how was this truth extended to today. And so we ask ourselves this question, do we have the words of God today? Now, Consider the truth communicated by our Lord in Matthew 4:4. Jesus said this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What Christ was telling Satan was that the Old Testament had been preserved. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy there, and the Old Testament had been preserved, basically right down until his day, and man should live by every one of those words. Okay, so in that moment when Jesus Christ here, in the beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism, so this is early on, Jesus Christ looks back at the Old Testament, quotes Deuteronomy, and basically says, we have every word of God. And we ought to live by every word of God. Jesus Christ would not have made that statement if they did not have all the words of God. Now, the Greek verb, what's interesting, and we'll revisit it again, but when Jesus says, it is written, the Greek verb for it is written is expressed in the perfect tense. In other words, Jesus says it is something that has been written down in the past. The words are preserved to the present and will be preserved on into the future. In other words, Jesus is basically saying when he says it is written, it is the perfect tense, the word of God has been written, it is written, it will be written. You see that? It is written, it is the perfect tense. It happened in a moment, it continues to this day, and it will extend in the future. I want to notice four things about preservation, and by way of introduction, to consider a few things about the subject of preservation. Number one, let's consider the explanation of Bible preservation. When we're talking about Bible preservation, what are we talking about? What was preserved? How much of it was preserved? Well, consider the definition. This is defining the preservation of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture is that act of God by which He is faithful to extend His inspired written word to every generation. Okay, so again, we're talking about the extending the inspired written word to every generation. So we affirm that preservation is the act of God, not of man. And by the way, it is foolish to think that God would supernaturally give His word and then just let man do what he wants with it without really any guidance in the process. And so I believe that's a kind of a foolish idea today, that God kind of gave His word to man and then just hands off, man could figure it out on his own. I don't think so. But here, let's define the word. What does the word preservation mean? The word to preserve. Well, preservation is the act of keeping or saving from injury or destruction. To defend from evil, to save from decay, to keep in a sound state, to keep and defend from corruption. So when we're talking about Bible preservation, we're saying that the Bible has not been destroyed, it has not decayed, it has not been corrupted, it has been kept in a sound state. It is free of injury. So that's what we affirm when we're talking about the preservation of the Bible. So we affirm not only that preservation is the act of God, not of man, but we also affirm that God's Word was given, received, and has been extended through the generations until now. And that's what we affirm. So that's the explanation of preservation. I will look at what the Bible says in just a moment, and then we'll look at history, how that happened. But that's the explanation of Bible preservation. Next, we come to the emphasis of Bible preservation. 2 Timothy 3:15, notice here as Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Here Paul states that the holy Scriptures were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. The word holy means what? It means sacred, pure, without blemish. So, again, when Paul is writing to Timothy, as we see Timothy coming to know the Lord, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as many believed, we find here that Timothy grew up in his younger years. That means, we're thinking, before the New Testament was completed. Timothy had a record of what? Holy Scripture. Sacred, pure, separate Scripture, without blemish. He already had that record as a child. The emphasis of Bible preservation is what? It's faith. do we believe that God did preserve His Word, or do we not believe? That is the emphasis of preservation. And all of the debate that takes place today needs to be brought to a head with this. Do you believe God has preserved His Word, or do you not believe that God has preserved His Word? And when I'm talking about preservation, I'm talking about how we have defined preservation. To keep from decay, from corruption, from evil, and that God has extended the inspired Word that He breathed out to the present day. Do we believe that or not? So it really is a faith issue. It is a faith issue. It is always a dangerous thing for people to rationalize any doctrine. Our faith in God's faithfulness, our faith is in God's faithfulness to extend His Word through all generations. I would ask any critic of the doctrine of preservation this question. Do you have any confidence in God? Because here's what we find today. Many people will affirm inspiration. Yep, God gave His Word, He breathed it out. The Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of men. But those very same people now go, when it comes to preservation, they say, well, God has preserved His Word in all the Bibles we have today. All the manuscripts. That's how God has preserved His Word. Well, the problem with that is that's not logical. We'll see some passages where there's differences, but that's not logical. If two different Bibles, who are supposedly to be preserved the Word of God, if two Bibles say two different things, then that means they're not the same. If a Bible has six verses missing at the end of the chapter, either they ought not to be there or they should be there. It cannot be both. You see, that's the spirit of the world. People try to make it both. Well, it can be both. God has preserved it both, and the one that's missing and the one that is. That's not the way it works. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall it not be, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Well, so I bring our attention again that the issue of the doctrine of preservation is a faith issue. And I believe it is a faith in either the character of God or a lack of confidence in His character. Ultimately, now, people will not say that. They don't say, well, I don't believe that God kept His Word. They won't say that. They just believe in a different definition of preservation, which is illogical. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:16 is an example of that. God was manifest in the flesh. Every modern translation is missing the name God. Why? Because it's a different text. Okay? Both two things that say different things are not the same thing. I know that's really deep, but okay, that's just it. So the emphasis of Bible preservation is faith. Consider the essentialness of Bible preservation. To deny or to belittle the doctrine of preservation is to have nothing to stand on. Where are the words of God today? That's the question that I would ask anybody who is a preacher, a theologian, a scholar. I would ask them this question: where are the words of God today? It's amazing that people cannot answer. You know, that's sometimes a question I ask missionaries that call and they want a meeting in the church. I ask them, where are the words of God today? Because if you can't answer that, if you say, well, I'm not sure, then what are you doing? What are you going to do? What are you going to tell people? It's a difficult place. You see, if we cannot firmly answer this question, we cannot have any confidence in what we believe to be truth. Now, if we are not certain about the Word of God, then we cannot possibly be certain about any other doctrine in the Word of God. To be uncertain about the Word of God is to be uncertain about our salvation. Well, wait a minute. If you're saying that God has not perfectly preserved His Word until now, how do you know that every single book in here is truly from God? There's a lot of, and we'll see this morning in history, there's a lot of other epistles, gospels, letters. They're not in the Bible. Why are they not included? How do we assert then that what we have is exactly what God wants us to have? You see, if we're uncertain, and that's what the critics do today, they cast doubt upon the Word of God. Well, if you doubt the validity of God's Word, then how can you have confidence in your salvation? How do you know that that's actually the truth? if you don't know that you have the words of God today. So, the doctrine of Bible preservation is an essential doctrine. David Norris, in his book, The Big Picture, wrote this. He says, we have a clear choice between one of the two diverging pathways, the road of faith or the road of human reason and unbelief. Do we begin with the Word of God or do we begin with the Word of men? This is the question, and it has in the first instance little to do with texts, but with the faithfulness of our God. To decide these things, we need only a believing heart and the ability to read. Of course, textual scholars will deem all non-academics meddling in what they regard as their exclusive area of work unworthy to tie their bootlaces, still less to steal their clothes. For it to be of any use, textual study must be grounded upon what the Bible already says about itself. If we do not begin with the Word of God, we shall never end with it. So ultimately, it is a faith issue. That's the essentialness of preservation. If we don't begin with God's Word, when we deal with the subject of preservation, think about it. How do we form the doctrine of inspiration from the Bible? Because of what the Bible describes inspiration to be. But somehow, just like the canon, when it comes to preservation, people step outside the Bible. As a matter of fact, they say the Bible doesn't teach preservation. And they say, well, let's kind of see how it's almost like an evolving mentality. The Bible evolved over the years. It keeps getting better. As a matter of fact, you find that the Alexandrian texts that are based out of the West on Hort are edited every few years. They keep changing. And I'm thinking, based on what? Okay? So again, if we do not begin with the Word, we shall never end with it. John Bergen, with the Dean Bergen Society, which you can find online, they have tremendous resources there online, just a wonderful resource. In his book, The Revision Revised, in 1883, writes this, if you and I believe that the original writings of the Scriptures were verbally inspired by God, then of necessity, they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. To say that God inspired but didn't preserve, then how can you claim inspiration? Edward Hills, in his book, The King James Version, defended on page 1, he says, for in the realm of the New Testament textual criticism, as well as in other fields, the presuppositions of modern thought are hostile to the historic Christian faith and will destroy it if their fatal operation is not checked. If faithful Christians, therefore, would defend their sacred religion against this danger, they must forsake the foundations of unbelieving thought and build upon their faith, a faith that rests entirely on the solid rock of Holy Scriptures. And when they do this in the sphere of New Testament textual criticism, they will find themselves led back step by step, perhaps at first against their wills, but the text of the Protestant Reformation, namely, that from the New Testament text which underlies the King James Version and the other early Protestant translations. As a matter of fact, we're going to find that all translations that came out of the Reformation came from the same Greek text that was used for the King James Bible. Ian Paisley, in The Authority of the Scriptures versus the Confusion of the Translation in 1983, made this statement. But he who wrote the book, providentially, in keeping with his promise, gloriously preserved it until the time of Reformation came. Then there arose a glorious company of translators who set to work to give the nations the Bible in their mother tongues. I hail this book this day. It remains amid the passing and injuries of time a holy temple, unprofaned by the foot of the enemy. It remains an invincible building of God amidst the crumbling ruins of the century. God has preserved His book and will preserve it. Ian Paisley of the Free Presbyterian Church, we know the Calvinism there, but is a strong defender of the King James Bible. I want you to notice one more thing, and that is, do we not only see the essentialness of Bible preservation, but we also see the enemies of Bible preservation. It is interesting to me that a great number of people today are working very hard to try to cause people's confidence in God's Word to be crushed. The doctrine of preservation has been met with the most intense attacks. A good number of theologians, philosophers, teachers, and even preachers have spent a considerable amount of time attacking and criticizing Bible believers who affirm the doctrine of preservation and stand upon the King James Bible. As a matter of fact, some people, even to this present day, says that anybody who stands on the King James Bible alone is a heretic. Think about that. You're a heretic. The accusation is King James only people are, you know, they're just like ugly people and they're vulgar and they're... That seems pretty strong to call someone who believes in the King James Bible a heretic. Let me show you a few examples of what they say. Roy Beckham and Kevin Bowder, in their book One Bible Only, on page 103, this is what they say. Now I want you to think about what is said here. They quote some of the church covenants and they say, "We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the verbally and plenary inspired Word of God and inerrant in the original writings." See that? Original writings. "The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the complete and divine revelation of God to man and therefore are the final authority for faith and life." This is from the Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. But this is what they write in the book after quoting from this covenant. They say, "They imply or take for granted the fact that God has preserved His Word in the 66 books. What these statements, notice, do not affirm or imply is that God has perfectly preserved His Word by miraculous supernatural means in any one manuscript, version, or text type. The Scripture teach inspiration and inerrancy in relation to only the original autographs." Now, I want you to think about the statement, first one that I underline in the text. "They imply or take for granted the fact that God has preserved His Word." So, see what this is? This statement means that God has preserved His Word. But what it doesn't mean is that God has perfectly preserved His Word. Oh, wait a minute. What does the word preserve mean? To keep from corruption? To keep from decay? You see, you can't say in one sentence, well, what this means is that God preserved His Word, and then in the very next sentence say, well, what they don't mean is that God has preserved His Word perfectly. That's illogical. You know, this book, One Bible Only, is one of the main books that's being used today. But they have right there a contradictory statement that makes absolutely no sense. Yes, God preserved His Word, but He didn't preserve His Word. Which one is it? See, that's the problem today. People will attack us for lack of academia. And I'm thinking, you make no sense in your own sentences. W. Edward Glennie made this claim in an article that appeared in the Bible Version Debate, The Perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary, in 1997. The article was titled, "The Preservation of Scripture," page 93-95, and this is what he writes in the article. "The doctrine of the preservation of Scripture was first included in a church creed in 1647. As we have argued above, it is not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture. Not only does no verse in Scripture explain how God will preserve His Word, but there is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture. It is also obvious from the evidence of history that God has not miraculously and perfectly preserved His Word in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts or in all the manuscripts." Okay? Again, this is the perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary, who basically writes that the Bible doesn't teach preservation, no statement affirms the doctrine of preservation, and actually history will show us that God did not preserve His Word. And I just want to stop and say, so what do you have now? Well, I have the Bible. How do you know it's the Bible? What's the basis of your statement? You see, many scholars would discount the Word of God. In doing so, they contradict Jesus Christ Himself. Those who attack the preservation of Scripture are attacking the very character of God. Jesus said, they're contradicting God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Why would Jesus Christ tell us to do something that we are incapable of doing? Because we don't have the words of God. Notice he mentions every word of God. not just the Word of God generally, every Word of God. So, by way of introduction, we find some important elements here of the doctrine of preservation and really the great attack that's been placed upon those who hold to Bible preservation. I want to deal with really two aspects, and we're going to deal with the first point is going to be the scriptural evidence for preservation, and then in the second part we're going to deal with the historical evidence for preservation. Now, the reason why I want to spend quite a bit of time on the scriptural evidence of Bible preservation is because this is the common thing, as we just read. Well, the Bible doesn't teach Bible preservation. There's no scripture, there's no statement on which anyone can affirm the doctrine of Bible preservation. But also we're going to look at the history, see how we can see in points in history things happen and how the scriptures were preserved from the first century of the apostles and all the way to the early 1600s, and then at that time we'll look at translation. But we'll kind of go take a journey through history to consider Bible preservation. Now, it is important to look to the Word of God for any doctrine we preach and teach. We do not look to the books written by man to teach us. We look to the perfect Word of God to teach us. Many Bible teachers have made the claim that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of preservation. We just read the statement by Edward Glennie. There is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of preservation. So, let's ask a few questions. Does God promise to preserve His Word? Well, I believe yes, and we'll find that. To what extent does God promise to preserve them? And is preservation explicitly and plainly taught in Scripture? Does the Bible tell us anything about how the Scriptures will be preserved? Because they say, we don't have any of that information. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is certainly a most important doctrine to settle leading up to the issue of Bible text translations and version. There is no valid text. There is no valid text today, translation or version, without Bible preservation. There is no valid text. So either this, either we have the Word of God in one Bible, or we don't have it at all. Either we have the Bible, the Word of God, in one Bible, or we don't have it at all. You cannot include all of them, because they contradict. Things are missing in some. Words are taken out. Words are added. Okay? You cannot take the whole and say it's all the Word of God. You either have one or you have nothing. Now, people don't like that claim, but that's just plain common sense. Two things that are different cannot be the same. Now, consider the truth revealed in the Bible itself before we consider the testimony of history. I look at some expressions we find in the Bible. Let's look there and I'll have you do some reading. First of all, we find in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 through 26, and then mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, the commitment of the oracles of God. Let's begin over here with Brother Jack, if you want to read there. Deuteronomy 31, read verse 24 through 26. So Deuteronomy 31, we're going to look at here, the oracles of God.
And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee.
Okay, so here, Moses was commanded to place, notice he says, the book of the law, into the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So in a sense, think about it, when it was written, it was placed somewhere and then preserved. In other words, if it's sitting somewhere, untouched, it cannot be changed. So it's sitting there. Now there are other copies, but that one particular copy, they said put it right there. In Romans chapter 3, Brother Wagner, if you want to read that, verse 1 and 2. Notice here it talks about the advantage of the Jews.
What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that they unto them were committed the oracles of God.
Okay, so the oracles of God, the Bible says, were committed unto the Jews. The Jews received a divine assignment from God to keep the Hebrew Old Testament. The Levites were the ones given this important assignment to copy and to protect the Scriptures. In our study of the Old Testament, we find periods of darkness and rebellion in Israel. We even find periods when the Word of God was unknown among the Jews. Think about that. Mark, you want to read 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 3 there?
And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Onan, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you, while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God,
Okay, so here we find that the Bible makes it clear that for a time Israel, for a season, a long season, Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And so we find here that there was a time in Israel when they were without the Scriptures. At least they had the Scriptures, they just needed to be discovered. We also observe that the Scriptures were never permanently lost or corrupted. Brother Ryan, you want to read 2 Kings 22, verse 8 through 11.
And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them to do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes.
So apparently the king had not heard before. But the Bible tells us that the book was found, the book of the law was found in the house of the Lord. So the book was there, they just weren't paying attention to it. And then when it was discovered, you know, it's amazing because think about it, even in the rebellion, the book was still there. In other words, that testifies of preservation. Even when the children of Israel were in rebellion against God, the Word of God was still there.
If I may add,
yes, go ahead.
Heaven was also in severe disrepair at that time. They were maltreating the building.
Yes.
It was a dismal situation.
Yes, that's exactly right. I mean, and you find even destruction. Well, look at the next one. Think about after the temple was destroyed. Notice, even after the Babylon captivity, we find the Old Testament scripture continued to be preserved. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Well, wait, Ezra's in the captivity. He's not in Israel. But yet he had the law of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. So we find that as Brother Ryan was saying that there was time of rebellion, the destruction of the temple happened in several stages. Even the Israelites who were outside in captivity in Assyria or Babylon, they had the law of the Lord. Edward Hill, in his book The King James Bible Defended, in the fourth edition on page 93, he says, by Ezra, books were gathered together into one Old Testament canon, and their texts were purged of errors and preserved until the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. By the time the Old Testament text was so firmly established that even the Jews' rejection of Christ could not disrupt it. See, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the scattering of the Jews throughout the nations, the scribes, called Tonim, meaning teachers, guarded the Old Testament scripture. They were followed by the Amorites, meaning expositors. Now think about it again. You have the destruction of the temple. After that, scribes were tasked to guard the scriptures. After them, the Amorites. And then beginning in the 6th century, it was the Masoretes who guarded the Hebrew text and passed it down from generation to generation from about 500 to 1000, there should be another zero there, 1000 AD. The Masoretes were families of Hebrew scholars who had centers in Tiberias, Palestine, and Babylon. The traditional Hebrew Masoretic text gets its name from these scholars, right? We refer to the Masoretic text, the Old Testament, that came from the Masoretes. So you find, even think about during the silent years, there is a faithfulness among the Israelites to continue in the preservation of Scripture, to make those copies until we all have the place where really the Masoretes, where we have our Masoretic text, which is what we use as the basis for the King James Bible. And so we find the history and the progression of that text as it regards the Old Testament. This is some of the rules that the Masoretes followed in the copying of the Old Testament. Notice, no word or letter could be written from memory. So they couldn't I know this verse and write it out. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Now, that seems pretty serious, but it's not done. They go on. Strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters. Spaces between letters. Each letter has a space between them. Between letters, words, and sections. The use of the pen, the color of the parchment, everything was specific. The revision of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. If 3 mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. Every word and every letter was counted. So think about it. This kind of helps us if we think about Bible preservation. Can you imagine if you're copying something, but then somebody comes back to check it, and they say, okay, the original here, this sentence has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This one has 10 letters. And here, how many letters? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, exactly the amount of the same letters. Not only did they check the spelling, the word, the phrases, they even counted the number. Make sure there was an exact match. So we find here they counted the letters. If a letter was omitted, or an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, because they had to have the space between the two, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed. Now, that'd be devastating, wouldn't it? That was you. I mean, we have computers today, right? I didn't have it back then, and so we could just go back, do a backspace. Now, even when we write in school, we had those white blank outs. You could just put the white strip across it. Well, they didn't have that back then. And so that's how serious they took the copying of Scripture. And so, again, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, look, the Jews had a tremendous advantage because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, from the time of Moses, when the law was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, all the way, think about it, to long after Jesus Christ rose, there was the Masoretes, and so the preservation of Scripture is faithfully seen throughout that time. Notice here the next verse. And the next verse here, Psalm 12, verse 6, thou shalt preserve them, is perhaps the reference that is the most debated today. Notice the Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth. Thou shalt purify 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, as I said, this passage has seen much debate about the interpretation. David Cloud, in his Bible, the Bible Version Issue, on page 35, he writes, says, those who support the modern versions commonly deny that Psalm 12:7 has any association to Bible preservation, claiming that it describes only the preservation of God's people, not God's words. These argue that the gender difference between them in verse 7, which is masculine, and words in verse 6, which is feminine, requires that we look for a masculine pronoun to fit them, the word them. Their conclusion is that we must leap over to over verse 6 to the feminine poor in verse 5. Okay, so let's all turn to Psalm 12. Okay, because again, this because whichever interpretation you go to, it has a tremendous it makes a tremendous difference, right, in the doctrine. Would we agree? He's talking about the words of God, the preserved for every generation. That's pretty specific. So let's find out. Here's the following reasons just to lay it out off the bat, here are the following reasons why we believe it refers to the preservation of God's words. Number one is the rule of proximity requires the antecedent of them in verse 7 to be the words of verse 6. In other words, the proximity. Again, the Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's the proximity principle. So you read, now some people say, well, it refers back to verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And so he says that the them refers back to the poor at the beginning of verse 5. And they say, again, because of the feminine masculine. The them, right, in verse number 7 is masculine. Poor is masculine, but words is feminine. And so they say, well, that doesn't match. Well, there is actually an accepted rule of gender discordance in the Psalms. And what I mean by that is Thomas Strauss, on April 11, 2011, of Emmanuel Baptist Theological Seminary, said this: it is not uncommon, especially in the Psalter, for feminine plural noun synonyms for the words of the Lord to be antecedent for masculine plural pronouns and suffixes, which seem to masculinize the verbal extension of the patriarchal God of the Old Testament. Here are some examples. For example, Psalm 119, verse 111, the words for the testimonies of the Lord is feminine. But then the Bible says, they, referring back to the testimonies, is in masculine. Same thing in Psalm 119, verse 129. The feminine testimonies is the antecedent to the masculine them. Again, same thing in Psalm 119, verse 152, and again in verse 167. So this idea that we can't go from the masculine to the feminine is actually contrary to the Bible itself. Because you find that happening throughout the Psalms. But also, I would say, not only the proximity rule, the antecedent rule, but also, number three, context is key. Now, in the context of this chapter, the words of men stands in contrast to the words of God. With the context in mind, we favor verse 7 to make reference to God's word. Notice here, verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, all the tongues that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words. You see what the heathen are saying. They're speaking. They're using words. What's in contrast with that? God's words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. See, it stands in contrast. In the whole context, the words of men will fail. The words of God will not. You see, that is the whole subject of the Psalm. So the context itself lends credence to the fact that we believe that he's referring to the words of God. Now some say, and this is often the accusation, well, this is a new interpretation. If you look at history, they never interpreted it that way. Well, consider here a few examples. Page 116, Henry Ainsworth, called the Prince of Puritan Commentators, in 1626, in saying of Psalm 1, chapter 12, verse 7, he says, are words or promises that are tried or examined as in fire. And so, he referred to those words that those are talking about the words of God. Martin Luther applied, and I know he's a reformer, but he applied Psalm 12 verse 7 both to God's people and to God's words. Martin Luther even wrote a hymn based on verse 6 and 7. This is what the hymn read. Thy truth thou wilt preserve, O Lord, from this vile generation. So there it is. He wrote a hymn. Based upon that verse, affirmed Bible preservation. Now, it's interesting that the reformers that believe that refers to the words of God all use the same text that we use for the King James Bible today. John Rogers in the Matthew's Bible in 1537 followed Coverdale. In a marginal note, he observed that two of the greatest rabbinical Hebrew scholars differed in the interpretation of then in Psalm, in the word then in Psalm 12 verse 7, on believing it refers to God's words, and the other believing it refers to God's people. John Calvin wrote this, as some give the exposition of the passage that will keep them, namely thy words. So even John Calvin acknowledged the interpretation to be a prominent one. Now he held to the other one, but he acknowledged that that was a common thing. That was what many people, how many people interpreted that verse back then. So it is not a new doctrine. It is not a doctrine that arose when the King James Bible arose. We find that that doctrine has been affirmed throughout church history. The King James Bible is indeed a true translation of the Hebrew, which has allowed for both applications. That's really the point we need to make here, because this is my, and again, this is a matter of interpretation, so this is not a separation issue. But I want you to notice here, because I believe in the Psalms, which are poetic in nature, I believe they're actually referring to both. Notice Psalm 12, verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that plucketh at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver trod in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so I believe, as many poetic would be formed, that the first part of verse 7 refers to the people, and the second part of verse 7 refers to the Word of God. Thou shalt keep them, that's the people, thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. Because you have the people, right? And then the words. You're going to keep them, you're going to preserve them. Because that's basically saying the same thing. You're going to keep them, you're going to preserve them. So I believe the keeping is referring to God's people and the preserving to God's words. And you find that, by the way, throughout the poetic books. Making back a reference, right? Making one statement, well, you find that in the book of Proverbs, actually, quite a bit. And so, but I want you to see that the Hebrew, the King James Bible, is indeed a true translation of the Hebrew, which has allowed for both applications. Today's modern versions are entirely shutting out the doctrine of preservation of God's Word in this passage. They have changed the words of Scripture and inserted their own interpretation. Notice, the King James says this, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And notice all those modern versions. The RSV says, do thou, O Lord, protect us, guard us ever from this generation. The NRSV, you, O Lord, will protect us, you will guard us from this generation forever. The NIV, O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The ESV, you, O Lord, will keep them, you will guard us from this generation forever. See, the King James Bible is faithful to the Hebrew text because it has been consistent, right, with the debate that took place over the same text during the Reformation. But what the modern translation have done today is it completely silenced the debate. No debate at all. Well, actually, we're going to change it to what we think it should say. Because it doesn't say that. You see, the Bible doesn't say us. It doesn't refer to the people. It says, it uses the word them. And so based on those things, I think that, again, that testifies to the validity that the King James Bible is rooted in the right text. So, that's Psalm chapter number 12. Let's go look at Psalm chapter 119. A few references there, if you turn there. Let's look at three verses that are mentioned here that address the subject of preservation. Ray, if you want to read there, how about you read those three references? Psalm 119, verse 89, 152, and 160.
Right. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Concerning thy testimony, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever.
Right.
Thy word is true.
Notice in the first two verses that Ray read, he has the word settled, right, in heaven. The word is settled in heaven. The Bible says that the testimonies of the Lord are founded forever. Settled, founded, Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every word, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So we find these verses to teach that God's word is settled in heaven and on earth. There is ample scripture that teach us that the word of God has to have pre-existence before it was penned on earth. For example, Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So think about it. If God says, I will put, he's talking about future, I'm going to put something in his mouth. That means God already knew what he was going to put in his mouth. You see, this is going to happen. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. That means the words were already determined that were going to be in his mouth in the future. So that means it was already settled in heaven before it was ever given on earth. Notice here, Daniel 10:21. But I will show thee that which is noted in scripture of in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. John 8:26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So the words of Christ that he was speaking, where did they come from? He heard them from the Father. Well, where is the Father? He's in heaven. You see, the words that Jesus Christ was to speak on earth were already determined in heaven before they were spoken on earth. In John 17:8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Okay, so that means that when Jesus Christ was speaking the words of the Father, that means that when the word was given to him, it was before he was speaking them. Okay? So, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And so it is clear in Scripture that the Word of God is settled in heaven. The testimonies of the Lord are founded. They are unmovable. It is settled. The Word of God is already settled. Before any word was penned down, it was already settled. John Wycliffe, the great English language Bible translator, believed that the Scripture was a divine exemplar conceived in the mind of God before creation and before the material Scriptures were written down. Now, he is one of the first ones that endeavored to translate the Bible into the English language. The word founded that we find in Psalm 119, verse 152, means to set, to establish, to settle, to sit down together, to ordain. You see, God's people have always had confidence in the preservation of Scripture up until really the rise of the modern biblical criticism. It was founded forever. The Westminster Confession of 1648, repeated in the London Baptist Confession of 1677, and in the Philadelphia Confession of 1742, states this: the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known as to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies or of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. And so there is a distinct here that not only did God inspire His Word and gave His Word, but immediately He, through His care and providence, had kept it pure through the ages. Well, that's different language than what you hear today. We're not sure where the Bible is. Let's look at another reference, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Now, we could stop there, obviously, for Bible preservation, but I want you to see that there's much more Scripture that teaches Bible preservation. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And thou add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The doctrine of inspiration and preservation are addressed in these verses. As we follow on the doctrine of preservation, or focus on the doctrine of preservation, we make the following statements. First, that God is involved in reproving those who add to His words. Now, second, it assumes that God's words will be available. How can men add to God's word if men don't have them? God says, look, here's a command. Don't add to the words. Okay? Well, that means we have the words. You see, the assumption is there. We have the words. Man is commanded not to add to it. Edward Hills, in his book, The King James Version Debate, in the 4th edition, page 188, he says this. Thus, during the 4th and the 5th century, among the Syriac-speaking Christian of the East, the Greek-speaking Christian of the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin-speaking Christians of the West, the same tendency was at work, namely, a God-guided trend away from the false Western and Alexandrian text and towards the true traditional text. You see, throughout the church age, we see the pure Word of God always winning out. Corrupt manuscripts, such as the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, were stored or discarded in Egypt and not used. Valid texts were used and circulated, and therefore many of them unable to keep the life of the other corrupt texts. I want you to think. Since I was in high school, this is my fourth Bible. After some time, you use it, it gets worn out. Now, I'm sure I still have my Bibles. I could certainly use them, but some of the pages are starting to rip. Some of the page, there was a message that I remember I preached for a competition, and I kept my hand right here on the Bible. And now, in Luke chapter 16, that whole area is gone on the side. That's where my thumb was, because I guess I would hold my Bible right like that. And so it was used. Because paper fades when you use it. And so they say, well, the older texts are better because they're older. No, they're not better. They were never used. And the reason why we don't have as old texts like these is because people used them, wore them out, and they kept making copies. And so I don't understand why people don't see that as a logical thing. If it was placed in a trash can or on a shelf and never touched, that means it was not used. The people of God had the Scriptures, were using them, and it was the same. So, here, every word of God is pure. Don't add to the words. There's an assumption here that we would have the word in order not to add to it. Consider Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now here, again, he's talking about the word of God. There is no plainer verse on the preservation of Scripture. The Word of God here is in contrast to what? To the grass, the flowers, right? That's what he says. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the Word of God of our God shall stand forever. And so the Word of God is in contrast to the flowers that fade. Although flowers are intricate and beautiful, they eventually fade away. They wither up. The Word of God, on the other hand, does not wither or fade. It stands forever. You see, flowers come to life in the spring and they die in the fall. The withering of the flower and the fading of the flower reflects a coming and a going. And the Bible says that's not so with the Bible. The Bible doesn't come and go. The coming and going is the opposite of the continuing and existing. The Word of God does not come and go, it stands forever. That's why we talk about the canon of Scripture. This refers also to preservation. The Word of God did disappear and then appear in the 4th century. It was there all along. The Word of God doesn't do that. It's not like the flower, it's not like the grass. It doesn't wither and then reappear. No, the Word of God endures forever. It's a constant thing. And so that statement clearly speaks of Bible preservation. The word stand, by the way, we find here, the word stand means to rise, but also to abide, to continue, to endure, to hold, to succeed. That's what it means, to stand forever. The Word of God is rising, it is abiding, it is continuing, it is enduring, it is holding, it is succeeding. It stands forever. The modern critics would have us believe that the Word of God has not been standing throughout history. That's what they're ultimately saying. The Word of God has not stood through history. And it has not endured. It has not continued. Such criticism is, as we already said, an attack upon the character of God. Let's go now to Isaiah 59. Brother Wagner, if you'd like to read that. Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21.
And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in my mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Now, I want you to notice here, this is both applies to preservation, but it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. I want you to notice first that we see that the promise pertains to the words of God, my words, which I have put in thy mouth. Secondly, the promise of this text is describing the coming of the Messiah. Verse 21 is referring to the Messiah. Notice, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's a prophecy, right? That's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he says, what I'm saying is what the Father told me to say. So there it is. Again, fulfilling that prophecy. So that's a messianic prophecy. Notice that word that he put, that God says, I'm going to put in your mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ would speak the words of God, and through His Spirit, authored the New Testament. Think about Hebrews 2, says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. You see, at the first it began to be spoken by the Lord, but then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. He's talking here about the apostles who had the confirmation that they were the people of God by the gift of the Holy Ghost. But the third thing we observe is that we observe the means of preservation described, because that is what people say, the means of preservation, the way the Bible is going to be preserved, that process is not described in the Bible. Well, I believe it's described right here in Isaiah 59. We observe the means of preservation described. First of all, the Spirit of God. My Spirit that is upon thee. You see, preservation is accomplished by the Spirit of God. It is sad to see countless books dealing with biblical textual criticism never mentioning the involvement of the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes they only even mention it in inspiration, but they don't mention it in the Spirit's continuation. So we see the Spirit of God would be involved in preservation, but also the saints of God. He says, they're not going to depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. And then he goes on from henceforth and forever. You see, if the words of the Lord are not to depart from the mouth of the seeds, it is understood that the seed would doubtless have the Lord's words. If it be in their mouth, that means they have the words. Remember, where did the words come from? The Lord would put the words by His Spirit in the mouth of Messiah. Messiah's words would be in the word of Israel. Now, who is the seed? That's the people of God. And so, His seed, we would have His words, not only our seed in His mouth, but also their seed, their seed seed. And then He says, from henceforth and forever. That's a testimony, if you would, of the means of preservation. How would that happen? Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the saints of the Lord. The continuation of the words of the Lord. Let's look at Matthew 4:4. We already mentioned this, but notice, the Scripture where we are to live by every word of God. He answered and said unto, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, Jesus Christ relied upon the preservation of Scripture as He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. There was no debate about where the Word of God was. Our Lord did not make a general reference to the Word of God. He said, every word of God. Now, why would our Lord command man to do something that he could not do with not having every word of God? See, as we made clear in the introduction, the words, it is written, is in the perfect tense. Meaning it has been written in the past and stands written now, preserved until the present time. Now, it's amazing because a lot of times people criticize and say, well, scholars, preservation is not taught in the Bible. And I'm thinking, you love to study the Greek and you love to study the Hebrew. Study it as written. What tense is it in? And what does that mean, you Greek scholar? Tell me. What does that mean? Explain to me that word. They'll probably explain it to you, but they'll never relate that to Bible preservation. It is written. That's what Jesus. That's the words of Jesus. It is written. It was written once. It is still written today. And it will continue to be written. Every word of God. So, we like it. The academic aspect of it. We mention it. And here it is. You know, the ESV and nearly all modern version omits part of the verse. In Luke 4:4, the ESV and nearly all modern version omits the verse. And this is what Luke 4:4 say in the modern version. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's where it stops. Where is the remainder of the verse? Man shall not... What's the remainder of the verse is? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The verse is incomplete. Now what is interesting is that in their Matthew reference, it is mentioned, but it is not mentioned in their Luke reference. And in ours, it is mentioned in both. And so we find here that the modern version... get rid of that. The basis of this submission is this. 4 Alexandrian uncials and 1 minuscule. At the head of this handful of manuscripts are the Vaticanus and the Sinaitica. So there it is, a different root text. It's not there in those texts, therefore it is not in their modern versions today. So, by the way, we're going to deal with those expressions when we perhaps when we talk about beyond the 4th century, the uncials, the manuscripts, the papyri, and the minuscules. Those are different types of fragments and things that were found of the Scriptures, and we'll deal with that later. But as we continue in the Scripture, let's go to Matthew 5:18. Jesus again says this, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, we already talked about how the smallest detail of the Hebrew Old Testament Scripture will not pass. The Hebrew language has jots and tittles. So we know, and think about it, because some people say, well, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And, well, we know that Jesus did not have the Greek Old Testament. He had the Hebrew Old Testament because he mentions jots and tittles. And that's what he referenced. You see, if it was the modern Greek text that was during that time and that Jesus Christ expected, he would have not have mentioned jots and tittles. He would have mentioned the Greek Old Testament. No, he mentions the Hebrew Old Testament. Those are the smallest detail that distinguishes a word from another in the Hebrew alphabet. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. It is like our comma. And the tittle is the smallest vowel in Hebrew. It is not. It is only a dot. The very jot and the tittle shall not pass till all be fulfilled. So it's not going to pass. Even to the smallest detail. Now that's what Jesus said. Do we believe him? Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now see, I would tell that if every time the Bible has those verses, my words shall not pass away. We say, well, that refers to, you know, his prophecies. No, he doesn't mention his word generally. He mentions his words. You see, that's how precise the Bible language is. It's not the word of God, it's the words of God. It's not the word of God, it's every word of God. And that it has to be emphasized when we're dealing with Bible preservation. The word not, notice, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The word not is the in the phrase, shall not pass away, is the Greek word ome. This word is the strongest negative in the Hebrew, in the Greek language. It means never, never, never. It's a triple emphasis. It's never going to happen. Never, ever, ever. The words. What is he referring that's not going to pass? The words. You see, the doctrine of inspiration and preservation are evident throughout Scripture. Both are not only logical, but they are scriptural. The doctrine is not merely inferred. It is plainly stated. Let's look at one more reference. And that is 1 Peter 1. And by the way, again, this is a sample. We could go to other Scripture, but consider 1 Peter 1:23. Mark, could you read that? verse 23 through 25.
Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
So we find here that the word of God, think about it, is incorruptible. Now it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How are we incorruptible? By the Word of God, because the Word of God is incorruptible. The Word of God is living forever because it was given by inspiration of God. Notice, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth. What's the which? That's the words. Which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God is that which lives and abides forever. He says, the Word of God is abiding forever because God has in His and is providentially preserving it. The Word of God endures forever because it is rooted in the character of God. David Cloud, in his book, The Bible Version Issue, on page 53, says, the Bible is incorruptible because it is living. And it is living because of the Spirit of God who breathed it out. The Spirit of God did not breathe out the Scriptures and then abandon them. The Spirit that quickens the Scriptures preserves them. The same is true in creation. The Spirit of God did not abandon the world when He completed the creation. He jealously watches over the creation and preserves it, and to accomplish His divine purpose, and even more, does He watch over the Scriptures. Peter also makes a connection of the inspiration and the preservation of the Old Testament directly with the new in verse number 25. Notice he says, the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of God of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you. You see, so we understand here the gospel that was being preached is associated with the word of God that endures forever. So see, we are born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the Word of God. Which, by the way, the reason why we know that by the Word of God is because the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See, some people have said again here, they do the same thing. They say, well, which liveth and abideth forever doesn't refer to the Word of God, it refers to the seed, to the people. Well, no, the whole verse 23 through 25 is all about the Word of God. That's the whole subject of the text. He's trying to encourage those believers who are persecuted, who are under intense persecution. He turns their attention to the Word of God and says, you can have confidence because you're not born again of incorruptible corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, because it is by the Word of God. The Word of God lives and abides forever. The grass withers, the flower falleth away, but the Word of God stands forever. And so you may be dealing with persecution, but the Word of God stands, and therefore you stand. And this is rooted in the gospel that we present. You see, the Word of God is incorruptible. And so we find some passages here, a good number of passages, hopefully to satisfy our doctrine in believing in Bible preservation. Now, let's begin, and we're not going to have time to finish this, but let's begin with the historical evidence for preservation. We talked about the scriptural evidence for preservation, and so this idea today that there's no Bible passage that infers or plainly states preservation, I beg to differ. As a matter of fact, it's quite plain. It is settled. It is founded. It is preserved. Every word. It is incorruptible. It lives. It abides. It doesn't fade. I mean, how many other words do you need to describe the process of preservation? But let's now look at the historical evidence. Now, by the way, we don't need any historical evidence. The Word of God is sufficient. But the history helps us, particularly when it comes with dealing with those who are critical of the Bible. I believe it helps us because we're going to find history is on our side. So before we begin an abbreviated history of the Bible, Bible preservation, we must understand one important fact. And this is the fact that we just need to shout to the mountaintop and make this as clear as possible. That's why it's bold and all capitalized. All of the translations of the Protestant Reformation were based on the same Greek text, whereas all of the modern versions are based on a different Greek text, and this accounts for thousands of changes. So I want you to think. We're going to go through history from the first century all the way to the Reformation. But just so we know, by the time the Reformation came, everybody knew where the Scripture was. The modern textual criticism would take place years later, basically asserting that all those reformers and all the believers during that period did not have the Word of God. We found an older version, a better version. You see, that is contradicting Isaiah's declaration of Scripture. It's not like the flower of the grass. Does it come and go? It's not alive 1 minute and then has a season of death. It's in contrast to flowers and grass. It abides forever. There was no time since the close of the canon, of the inspiration of God's Word, where the people of God did not have God's Word. And we established that in the canon of Scripture in the very time of the Apostles and the post-apostolic church fathers. So let's consider here, in a Blair example, let's just kind of consider one of the examples that just shows today we're going to travel here through the centuries, obviously looking at the Greek text, the Hebrew text, but as we move forward, we're going to go to the translation. Today we have the King James Bible, and we have a countless, really that's what it is, countless other modern versions. It is interesting that the King James Bible is the only book that uses a specific Greek text, while every other modern version uses the same source. None of those other modern versions say, well, let's take it from the Textus Receptus. Let's go to the text over here. Let's even sometimes combine them. They don't do that at all.
Even the New King James.
Yes, and people have addressed the New King. The New King just does the same thing. It is not exclusively Textus Receptus. Consider here 1 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says this: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Here it is. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels." So that's pretty clear. Think about those words. God was manifest in the flesh. The ESV says this: "He was manifest in the flesh." The NIV says, "He appeared in the flesh." And most of those people make reference back to who? Jesus Christ. His name, earlier in the text. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. The RSV says, "He was manifest in the flesh." The ASV, "He who was manifested in the flesh." You see all the modern versions? None of them dare to say God. Why? Because their source text does not have God in it. As a matter of fact, I preached a message from this pulpit from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I had an email from someone that says, the word God is not in the Bible. And I said, yes, it is. My email message, actually, it is. It may not be in your source text, but it is in my source text. You see, the source is different. And by the way, when he sent me that email, I went to the Greek to check really quick. So I think maybe it says he, and maybe the translator would say, well, that's God. But no, it says, you know what the Greek word for God is? Theos. It says theos in there. So you can't make a mistake. It's not he, it's God. Now, we're going to find why that's important because of where the text came from. We're going to find that some of the groups that were prevalent in Alexandria, which is where those texts came, there were several groups who were denying the deity of Christ. Now, why does the King James name God while all other modern versions leave God's name out? It is not a matter of interpretation or translation. You see, the King James used a different source text than the modern versions today. All modern versions use the same source text. The Greek New Testament source for the King James Bible was the word theos, which is God. The various sources for the modern versions do not have the word God. So, it is not an interpretation issue. It is not a translation issue. It is the source text issue. It's a different source. Now, let's consider, and here this is a chart to kind of lay out for us, when we think about Bible preservation and we look at two texts, you have really two, some people have called it the Tale of Two Cities. On the one side you have Antioch, and on the other side you have Alexandria. From Antioch came the majority text, or the traditional text, or the common text, which are all names that we use for the text that we use underlying the King James Bible. For the Alexandrian, out of Alexandria came the Alexandrian text, or we also call them the Westcott and Hoare text, or they refer to themselves as the neutral text. Interesting that they called it, that's what they refer to it. It is the neutral text. Out of Antioch, majority text, traditional, common text, came the King James Bible. On the other hand, out of Alexandria, Westcott and Hoare, the neutral text, all other modern versions. You see, modern versions don't seek to combine both texts. Now, what's interesting is the King James Bible is consistent, is the same. But all the texts of Alexandria actually have differences within them. That's what's interesting, is that there's something consistent, accurate over here, and there's some discordant over here. There's differences. And so basically on this side, in Alexandria, people have to determine what should be in there, what should not be in there. While on the other side, we believe that this is what God said, and we receive it. B. Aland and J. DeLobel, in The History of the New Testament Text in 1994, page 25, writes this. The textual criticism of the Alexandrian text. The text arose in Egypt and is generally conceded to be the most important one. Westcott and Hoare, who named this the neutral text, thought that Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus had preserved a pure form of the Alexandrian type of text. The vast majority of textual scholars today agrees that the Alexandrian text is most probably the closest representative of the original text available today. Notice, they don't even say that's the God's Word. They say that's probably the closest representative of the original text available today. It is not to be noticed that all of the manuscripts, it is to be noticed that all of the manuscripts listed above come from Egypt. You see that? All the texts come from where? Egypt. The papyri, the Sinaiticus B, Vaticanus, we owe the early Egyptian Christian an immense debt. Now, that's what they say, okay? So, think about it. They admit all of their texts come from Egypt. Now, important to keep this in mind. By the time we reach the Reformation, all of the reformers translated, and the Bible translation that arose really to the forefront out of that movement was a powerful movement for the translation of the Bible into the language of the common people. And we all realize that, we recognize it, and I believe that was the moving of God. But what we notice is that they all use the same source, and it was not the text that came from Egypt. There was another text, and we'll find that. But here's the important one. Egypt was not the place where the Spirit of God gave the New Testament Scriptures. God chose to deliver the Scriptures to churches in Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, and Europe. Not one book of the New Testament is associated with Egypt. Now think about that. Because they're saying that all those texts came from there, but yet we go back to the text that came out of Antioch, the majority text, the traditional, the common text, that was recognized in the history of the church, Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, Europe, where even those letters, right, that we read today, were penned. And that's where our text came from, but their text came from Egypt, which represents no place where the Bible was written or given. There's trouble. Metzger, in the early versions of the New Testament, in 1977, on page 101, he said this, "There is one point upon which both sides of the current debate agree. The early transmissional history of the New Testament is a tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. And just as surely as the KJV text was woven into the spiritual life of Antioch in Syria, so was also the modern version text in Alexandria. The choice is a clear one, as there is very little common ground between them. Now, I want you to think. This is a question from the book of Acts. What was the first church that sent out, in the book of Acts that sent out missionaries? Antioch. Is it difficult to imagine that Antioch would be the place where the scriptures would come from? But yet Alexandria, that has nothing to do with any church that was written a letter to or from, now arises a text out of that? Jack Mormon, in his book Modern Bible Version, The Dark Secret, he says, let it be said again, Alexandria was the worst possible place to go for a Bible. Yet, it is precisely the place that our present-day translators have gone in gathering the major sources of the modern Bible. And so, we come now to... we're going to look really at the different periods. The first period, we're just going to cover this period in this session, and that is the attempt to spoil the Scriptures, and that is going to be from the first to the third to the end of the third century. And I want you to notice here some of the attempts that happen during this time. Concerning Antioch, one of the historian writes, as certainly Antioch has by far the more glorious biblical heritage. It became to the Gentile Christians what Jerusalem had been to the Jews, and superseded Jerusalem as the base for the spread of the gospel. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It was the starting point for the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Mark, Barnabas, and Silas were there, as was Peter and probably Luke. The book of Acts leaves us no doubt that Antioch was the center of early church activity. Egypt, on the other hand, shares no such glory. It has always been looked upon as a symbol of the world system, which is always opposing the things of God. God would not allow His Son, His nation, His patriarchs, or even the bones of the patriarchs to remain there. The Jews were warned repeatedly not to return to Egypt, not to rely upon its help, nor not to even purchase horses there. Thus, in contrast to what is being claimed today, it is hard to believe that Egypt and Alexandria would have been the central place where God would preserve His holy word. Frankly, it was the last place on earth that one could trust in doctrinal and biblical matters. It certainly wasn't safe to get a Bible there. Even Bruce Metzer, a sponsor of the Alexandrian text, is compelled to catalog the vast amount of religious corruption which came from Alexandria among Christians, which during the second century either originated in Egypt or circulated there. Among both the Orthodox and the Gnostics are numerous apocryphal Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Apocalypses. Some more noteworthy are the Gospel according to the Egyptians, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Kerygma of Peter, the Acts of John, and so on. He says, let it be said again, Alexandria was the worst possible place to go for a Bible. John Bergen said, the history of the New Testament text is the history of a conflict between God and Satan. Since the earliest centuries, there have been attempts to spoil the Scriptures. A number of testimonies will bring this to light. I want you to think about here in the very first, if you were the first 200 years, we would call that the apostolic age or the post-apostolic age. So the church fathers that would follow the apostles, some of them would certainly know the apostles themselves. So what was going on during that time? Nolan, in his book, The Inquiry into the Integrity of the Greek Vulgate, in 1815, on page 468, he writes this. In the age in which the Latin Vulgate was formed, The church was infested with originists and Arians. An affinity between any manuscript and that version consequently conveyed some suspicion that its text was corrupted. The founders of those different sects had tampered with the text of Scripture. In some instances, the genuine text had been wholly superseded by the spurious editions. Dionysius, the pastor at Corinth, in a letter dated about AD 168 to 176, okay, so this man would certainly know, be closely associated with some of the apostles, testified that his own letters as well as scriptures had been altered. For when the brethren desired me to write epistles, I did so. And these, the apostles of the devil, have filled with tares, cutting out some things and adding others, for whom the woe is reserved. Is it not marvelous, therefore, if some have set themselves to tamper with the dominical scriptures as well, since they have also laid their designs against writings that do not class as such? So here, this pastor at Corinth says, my letters are being perverted, the scriptures are even being perverted. Okay, now that's as early, notice, as AD 168. Hippolytus, also possibly some people believe that that was Gaius, wrote something around AD 230. They, referring to the heretics, laid hands fearlessly on the divine scriptures, saying that they had corrected them. That's interesting. 230? Wait a minute. Some people were trying to put their hands on the scriptures and corrupt them? That's what they said there. Irenaeus, who died in 202 AD, complained that the Marcionians produced an unspeakable number of apocryphal and spurious writings which they themselves had forged to bewilder the minds of the foolish. In writing against the Valicinians, he said, they, however, who would be wiser than the apostles, write in the following manner. Now, he was referring there to Matthew 11:27. No man knew the Father but the Son, and they explained it as if the true God were known to none prior to our Lord's advent, and that God who was announced by the prophets, they alleged not to be the Father of Christ. So you find here already there's a beginning to corruption in doctrine. Some people are taking certain texts and they're twisting it to mean something else. Harry Sturz, in his book, The Byzantine Text Type, on page 117, says, Tertullian, the prescription against heretics, complained that the Marcionite and Valicinian heretics tampered with the scriptures. Now we're going to find the Valicinians were those who denied the deity of Christ. They were based out of Alexandria. Now interesting, the Alexandrian text removes the name God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This group was accused here of tampering with Scripture. He says, the Marcionites and the Valicinians, heretics, tampered with the Scriptures. He said they abused Scripture by the rejection of parts of through changing by dismissing or adding, and also by false interpretation. He charged the Marcionites of being especially guilty of textual corruption, and the Valicinians with using perverse interpretation, though they also have added and taken away. He argues that the genuine text is in the hands of the churches because their text is older than that of the heretics. He maintains that the late date of the changed manuscripts proves their forgery. In other words, says, if you find something that is older than what we have, that is a proof of forgery. Eusebius, in the Ecclesiastical History, volume 28, cited by Burgon, said this: Gaius, who wrote between AD 175 and 200, named Asclepiades, Theodotus, Hermophilus, and Hoponidas as heretics who prepared corrupted copies of the Scriptures and who had disciples who multiplied copies of their fabrications. Now, that's interesting. Now, they make that assessment in 175 to 200 AD. Now remember what the textual critics, the criticizers of the Textus Receptus in the King James Bible today say, the Alexandrian text, there was more copies earlier. Well, here the accusation is that they're multiplying copies of their fabrications. Whatever they've come up with, the changes they've made, they're multiplying those. There's many copies. Gaius named four heretics who deny the deity of Christ and who are altering the text and distributing copies made by their disciples. You see that? They were not only copying faulty texts, but they were also had disciples going around distributing those texts. That's the same thing that happens today, is it not? Gaius said their guilt was certain because they would not produce the originals from which they made the copies. Gaius wrote, "The divine scriptures these heretics have audaciously corrupted, laying violent hands upon them under pretense of correcting them, that I bring no false accusation. Anyone who is disposed may easily convince himself. He has but to collect the copies belonging to these persons steadily, then to compare one with another, and he will discover that their discrepancy is extraordinary." Do you see what he says here? Gaius says, if you get a copy from those disciples spreading this word, I want you to grab one copy from one, and then to go to another disciple, grab one copy, and I want you to take those two copies and see, they don't even agree. Well, that's exactly what we find in Alexandria. The basis of the Westcott and Hort texts all disagree. There's differences. There's verses missing in some of... And so it's amazing that in the very first two centuries, they said, that's what is happening. And even they kind of explode and they say, you can take two of their faulty corruptions and they don't even agree with one another. Now, that's the testimony of history. He goes on to say, those of the Asclepiades at all events will be found discordant from those of Theodotus. Now, plenty of specimens of either sort are obtainable, inasmuch as these men disciple have industriously multiplied the so-called corrected copies of their respective teachers, which are in reality nothing else but corrupted copies. With the foregoing copies again, those of Hermophilus will be found entirely at variance. As for the copies of Apollonides, they even contradict one another. Nay, let anyone compare the fabricated text with these persons put forth in the first instance, with that which exhibits their latest perversions of the truth, and he will discover that the disagreement between them is even excessive. Either they do not believe that the divine scriptures are the utterance of the Holy Ghost, in which case they are to be regarded as unbelievers, or else they account themselves wiser than the Holy Ghost, and what is that but to have the faith of devils? Now, Gaius is pretty fired up about this, because he basically says, now I want you to think about the language, because he says, look, those copies that are there in Alexandria that are being widely distributed among those believers who are defying the doctrine of Scripture, don't like certain things, so they're twisting, they're changing, they're adding, they're taking away. Their own texts don't even agree with their own copies. They're all confused about it because they're all confused about where the Scripture are. Which tells us the opposite, that Gaius, when he says, look, you can take a bunch of their copies and they don't agree, which tells us this, that Gaius had a bunch of copies that did agree. If he is stirred up about all their copies, and he basically writes this letter and he says, look, we know those are heretics because what they deem and what they call the Bible all disagrees with one another. That means that the opposite and the testimony of the Bible meant that there was a number of copies that all agreed. And so those corrupted texts took place, notice, as early as 175, between 175 and 280. That's pretty early. You see, we learn some valuable lessons from this quote. First of all, these false teachers tampering with the text were heretics concerning the person of Christ. Now, it's interesting, because most of the false doctrine that's going to arise in between the close of the 4th century is going to be from Alexandria. We can assume that the changes made were associated with this heresy about Jesus Christ. Second, these heretics disagreed among themselves and made changes to the text that were contrary to those made in other manuscripts. It's funny because that was the first and second century, that's exactly what's still going on today. The modern textual critics have a bunch of texts, a bunch of fragments. They don't all agree with one another, but they deem those as reliable. That's the same accusation that happened in 175 AD. The third thing we find, that this is exactly what we see in the Egyptian manuscripts that are preferred by the modern textual critics. The Vaticanus New Testament disagrees with the Sinaiticus in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, not counting spelling mistakes. Papyrus 45 disagrees with Papyrus 66 and 73 places, apart from the obvious scribal mistakes in the mere 70 verses that these fragments are extant. So I'm troubled by people who say, we have the scriptures over here. Now, you know, there's variations, the disagreement, there's verses missing in those. But we have the scriptures. Believe God, believe His word, have confidence in doctrine. Now those people who have the same exact text, and they have a bunch of copies of it, and it's all the same, don't believe them. Believe us who are confused about what the Bible, where the Bible is. That's exactly what's going on. You see, it was during this period that a number of false writings were created. Notice on page 128. The Gospel of Nicodemus, the Shepherd of Hermas, those are letters, epistles, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Gospel of Truth, the Revelation of Adam, the Gospel of Eve, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot, the Gospel of the Egyptians, etc. What was revealed in those writings? It's interesting here because here are some of the things that came out of some of those writings. For example, the Gospel of Nicodemus dates between the 2nd and 3rd century and is composed of the Acts of Pilate and the Gospel of James. It claims to have been written by Pilate with material obtained, which was materially obtained by Nicodemus, and contained an account of the trial of the death of Jesus Christ, which was embellished in a fabulous additions. It contains a mystical account of Christ in hell. It contains a mystical history of Mary's early years, basically talking some crazy things about Mary, kind of how she was prepared for bearing the Messiah. The Shepherd of Hermas, that epistle dates about the 2nd century. It consists of 5 visions, 12 mandates, 10 similitudes, all claiming to be divine revelation. It's very similar to Joseph Smith's visions. It describes the fanciful visions of a female angel who preaches repentance. There is no female angels in the Bible. The angel offers forgiveness through repentance, prayer, and good works apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's in the Shepherd of Hermas. It promotes asceticism through fasting and poverty. It teaches the error that martyrdom results in forgiveness of sins. Well, it's interesting because what happened with the monks, right? When the Catholic Church arose after the 4th century, they had the practice of beating themselves, inflicting pain upon themselves. Where did that come? That came from the Shepherd of Hermas. That's not the Bible. The Epistle of Barnabas. This spurious writing probably was made at the end of the 1st or the early part of the 2nd century. It is mentioned by Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome, all from Alexandria. Interesting. The Epistle of Barnabas is mentioned by those who were in charge of the school of Alexandria. It was not written by Barnabas, by the Barnabas who was Paul's companion on his first missionary journey from Antioch. Instead, it was written by an anonymous heretic. It is filled with errors and fanciful allegorizing. For example, it claims that the law of God was disannulled when Moses broke the tables of stone. That when Moses broke, that the law was kind of done away with. Okay, so those are some of the things that came out. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Apocryphon of John, the Gospel of Truth, according to Philip, the Revelation of Adam, the Gospel according to Thomas, the Gospel of Eve. Yes, the Gospel of Eve, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Vesalides, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot wrote a Gospel? I thought he hanged himself. The Gospel of Apollos, the Gospel of Cerinthus, the Gospel of Marcion, the Gospel of Philemon, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of the... It just goes on and on. All those Gospels that came out during that time. And so when we think about the history, it is important to find that it is during that time that a number of false writings were created. It is interesting that some of those writings were accepted in Alexandria, Egypt, the place where the corrupt text would come from. But it was also during this period that the heretical school of Alexandria arose in Egypt. Remember, we talked about this is the tale of two cities. Alexandria, Antioch. The school in Alexandria arose. There was also a school in Antioch that arose much later. But we find really some interesting distinction between those two schools. You have the chart here, so you kind of see a little bit the difference between those two cities, Alexandria and Egypt. I want to look just to spend a few moments to talk about the school of Alexandria, Egypt. You see, Egypt, history documents, was a hodgepodge of heresy and fanaticism. As we have seen, prominent Gnostics were associated with Alexandria. Egypt was soon filled with religion and philosophical sectaries of every kind, and particularly the almost every Grecian sect found an advocate and professor in Alexandria. It was kind of the center for all things sect. The unscriptural practice of ascetic monasticism, which arose in Egypt. Now, that's the idea of having monasteries. In a confused attempt to gain holiness, men and women would live in caves, avoid marriages, deprive themselves of sleep and food for long periods of time. They would forego conversation and bathing, sit on top of pillars for months at a time. The ascetic began to congregate into monasteries in the 3rd century, and by the middle of the 4th century, there was an estimated 3,000 to 27,000 monks. Where did that arise? Out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, such a practice is not found in the Bible. It's not. This whole idea of depriving yourself, beating yourself, it is a misinterpretation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I preached a message on that. Being poor in spirit is not self-affliction. Being poor in spirit is someone who recognizes they are in utter and desperate need of God. But you see, doctrine came out of Alexandria. Alexandria was also the home of Philo. This was where he taught, that's where we get philosophy today, by the way. He taught and wrote about 40 to 60 A.D. Though there is no certain evidence that Philo ever professed Christianity, he helped create the atmosphere in Alexandria that corrupted the churches there almost from their inception. He did this in two ways, chiefly by intermingling pagan philosophy with the Bible and by interpreting the Bible allegorically to allow for philosophy. Now again, Philo would be the one that began. We know later we're going to look at Plato, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Augustine. Where did that all come from? Philo. He began this philosophy, tried to bring the Bible together with philosophy. He intermingled the philosophy of pagans, such as Plato, Kabbalah, and the Essenes with the teaching of the Scriptures. Philo especially loved the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived about 350 years before Christ. He loved the philosopher Plato. And I'm thinking, shouldn't you love Christ? Are you deriving your teachings from Plato or from Christ? You see, Plato taught the pre-existence and the transmigration of souls. Well, that's interesting. The whole idea of, you know, reincarnation, that came from Plato. And the doctrine of recollection, he taught that human souls are parts of a vast universal soul of the world, proceeding from the divine Logos and created in the Logos by God. So just some mystical things were going on in Alexandria. Philo taught a type of Gnosticism that paved the way for Arianism. He taught that it was not God or the absolute who created the universe, but the logos or reason, with the aid of a series of intermediate beings known collectively as the pleroma. Just philosophy, different ideas. Philo, by the way, interpreted scripture allegorically. So this is before the school of Alexandria formed. Okay, because I would refer back to the allegorical method of interpretation of scripture, back to the school of Alexandria. But the truth is, this whole philosophy, this whole way to interpret scripture allegorically, was at the forefront in Alexandria by philosophers before the school was even formed. The school in Alexandria was established in 180 AD. Yeah, there you go. You get it. 180. All right. Years after Christ. The school was established by Pantanatus. Like Philo and Pantanatus mixed pagan philosophy with Christianity, he is called a Christian philosopher in the Stoic sect. And then Clement of Alexandria, he was the one, he was the student of Pantanatus. He taught at Alexandria from 190 to 202 AD. Clement was intermingled Christianity with pagan philosophy. He was one of the fathers of purgatory. Okay? Now, what is purgatory? Who teaches purgatory today? The Roman Catholic Church. He was the father of purgatory. It was invented in the school of Alexandria by Clement of Alexandria. He also taught baptismal regeneration. He taught that most men will be saved. He accepted the apocryphal books as divinely inspired. He believed that men could become God. Interesting. The Mormons believe that today. Clement saw Greek philosophy as a preliminary discipline, a schoolmaster to point to pagan world the way to Christ. Clement's heresy on baptism, by W.A. Juergens, he says, when we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, we are made perfect. Made perfect, we are become immortal. It is a washing by which we are cleansed of sin. A gift of grace by which the punishment due our sins are remitted. An illumination by which we behold that holy light of salvation that is by which we see God clearly. That's what they believed about baptism. Baptism changes your life. It wipes away sin. Well, no kidding. That's where the Roman Catholic Church gets its teaching from. That's where it began. You see those winds forming there during the first two centuries. Clement's heresy of a godhood of man. He writes this: "This which is true is beautiful, for it too is God. Such a man becomes God because God wills it. Rightly indeed did Heraclitus say, men are gods and gods are men for the same reason is in both." That's heresy. Clement of Alexandria, who was at the head of the school of Alexandria, promoted those beliefs. So pardon me if I do not trust the text that came out of Alexandria. Another heretic associated with Alexander was Origen, from 185 to 254, who succeeded Clement. He laid the foundation for modern versions with his commentaries and textual changes. He actually made changes. Philip Schaft admitted that Origen's predilection for Plato led him into many grand and fascinating errors. The Lutheran historian Joan Mosheim describes him as a compound of contraries, wise and unwise, acute and stupid, judicious and injudicious, the enemy of superstition and its patron, strenuous defender of Christianity and its corrupter, energetic and irresolute, one of whom the Bible owes much and from whom it has suffered much. Interesting. Now, that's one of Luther's historians kind of went back to origin. He says, so it's kind of confusing. There seems to be some good things that came out of it, but some really bad things came out of this man. Origen held the following doctrinal errors, among others. He denied the infallible inspiration of Scripture. Now, that's important. Because if he denied the infallible inspiration of Scripture, then there is no problem with making adjustments to Scripture. If it doesn't come from God, it came from man, then man can adjust it over time. Better it. Improve on it. He also rejected the literal history of the early chapters in Genesis and of Satan taking the Lord Jesus up on a high mountain and offering him the kingdoms of the world. Durant quotes Origen, who said this, "Who is so foolish as to believe that God, like a husbandman, planted a garden in Eden and placed it in a tree of life so that one who tasted of the fruit obtained life?" So basically he called that foolish. If you believe that, you're foolish. Well, that's the record of Genesis 1 through 3. But that was his insult to those who believe. They're fools. He accepted infant baptism. He taught baptismal regenerations and salvation by works. He believed the Holy Spirit was possibly a created being of some sort. Origen writes this, "In his case," talking about the Holy Spirit, "however, it is not clearly distinguished whether or not he was born, or even whether he is or is not to be regarded as the Son of God." He's confused. He believed in a form of purgatory and universalism, denying the literal fire of hell and believing that even Satan would be saved eventually. He believed that men's souls are pre-existent and that stars and planets possibly have souls. That's Origen. You see that? Philo, Plato, all those mystical things come from that. He believed that Jesus was created, a created being and not eternal. He denied the bodily resurrection, claiming that the resurrection body is spherical, non-material, and does not have members. He's now a hippie. But you find, is it conceivable then that the text that would come from Alexandria would omit the name of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? Because there is no clear, although Jesus claims that I and my Father are one, there is no plainer scripture that states emphatically God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is God. And so, them not propagating that doctrine certainly would have made that change. Origen allegorized the Bible, saying the Scriptures have little use for those who understand them literally. And as I've already established when we did a series on how to understand and apply the Bible, I talked about the different ways of interpretation, and there's a difference, and this is obviously not the course for this. We'll deal with hermeneutics and things like that, how to properly interpret the Bible. But the difference in interpretation is really the school of allegorical interpretation came from the school of Alexandria. We hold to a literal interpretation, a grammatical, historical interpretation. The school of Alexandria promoted an allegorical interpretation. He says himself that the Scriptures have little use for those who understand them literally. Well, the problem is that we established with the allegorical method of interpretation is that man is the authority of Scripture. Man is the determiner of what Scripture means and not God. That's the problem. But again, they did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The logic is not even consistent. They affirmed that the Scripture was not inspired of God, were supernaturally delivered by God, but at the same time they claim some allegorical, mystical thing that has to be communicated to them in a mystical way. Well, if it is of man, how could it be mystical then? It's not logical. Origen was the first textual critic. To Origen is attributed the earliest substantial work in the field of textual criticism. To the introduction to the online edition of the Ante-Nicene Fathers in Volume 10 says Origen is the first great textual critic of the church. He produced the Hexapla, which consists of six translations of the Old Testament. Interesting. he was one that was used already in the school of Alexandria to begin different texts. Well, guess what? He did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He can make changes at will. And history documents him coming up with various texts and translations. Origen taught that the believers must lean on the church rather than his own judgment, and that Christ and the church are the only authorities, thus laying the groundwork for Roman Catholicism, where the church is the authority. Man is not the authority. You cannot answer to God for yourself. You need the church to lean on. Origen used his own faulty reasons to determine the text of Scripture. The following example is from the causes of the corruption of the traditional text. In this commentary, Origen, the leading Christian critic of antiquity, gives us an insight into the arbitrary and highly subjective manner in which the New Testament textual criticism was carried on at Alexandria about 230 AD. In his comment of Matthew 19:17-21, Jesus' reply to the rich young man, Origen reasons that Jesus could not have concluded his list of God's commandments with a comprehensive requirement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for the reply of the young man was, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus evidently accepted the statement as true. But if the young man had loved his neighbor as himself, he would have been perfect. For Paul says that the whole law is summed up in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But Jesus answered, if thou wilt be perfect, implying that the young man was not yet perfect. Therefore, Origen argued the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, could not have been spoken by Jesus on this occasion and was not part of the original text of Matthew. So there it is, him making an arbitrary decision. I don't like how the conversation went. The question didn't fit the reply, so let's take that out. Didn't make sense to his logic. We talked about this morning when in the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus has a question and Jesus kind of didn't answer, well, was not distracted by what he was talking about, but he went straight to the point. So, well, that, why didn't he straightly answer his question? Or why? Well, the Lord is the Lord. He knew man's heart. You see, Origen brazenly tampered with the text of Scripture. Origen's textual work is used to support the Alexandrian text preferred by modern textual critics. He is treated by them with great respect. Now, think about that. Modern critics treat Origen with respect. A man who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, who denied the inspiration of Scripture, who taught baptismal regeneration, who taught the authority of the church, who taught purgatory, who held to a lot of those views, who edited at will the text of Scripture. They have confidence in this man. Man.
But he's of the same spirit, right? They're like birds.
Yes, well, you're exactly right. That's right. And really, I think we could say that is the attitude of the day. Man is the authority. Ultimately, isn't that all the same since Genesis chapter 3?
All in the dark, too.
Yes. But that's the bottom line. Man makes himself God. Man determines truth, not the other way around. I want to conclude with the opposing school in Antioch. Oh, they do? Yeah, if you want to change that in your notes there. Yes, if you want to cross that out, notice there on page 128. On the left-hand side, you have the school of Alexandria, Egypt. On the right-hand side, it should be the school of Antioch, Syria. So if you want to cross it out, make that correction. And so we find the opposing school at Antioch, and here, again, we look at Egypt, we see corruption, we see false doctrine, we see new texts, we see the texts of the Scriptures tampered with, arbitrarily by man who deems himself as authority. We have a number of sects that were prevalent in Egypt, but we turn out to Antioch, and we find the great missionary church was located in Antioch. McClintock says Antioch soon became a central point for the diffusion of Christianity among the Gentiles and maintained for several centuries a high rank in the Christian world. Antigonus and Dorotheus and Theophilus and a number of other men are documented here in that first part. And so what we're going to do is we're going to resume that in our next time.